Begin this morning reading from A.W. Tozier's book, The Root of the Righteous. It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and clinch it into place. That's the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite off the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that it enters it and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. With all this known to him, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshipped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. And there was Moses, who God called to lead a people that hated every moment of freedom. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, if you want to follow along with me. Numbers 11, verse 11. We read these words of Moses as he cried out to God. "Why have you been so hard on your servant?" Speaking of himself. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant,' to the land which I swore to your fathers, to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." And you would think that a king would want to have a warrior in his service, in his army, who was able to take on a bear with his bare hands. And the same with a lion. And to have the skilled warrior that was able to take out one like Goliath, but not this king. This king wanted this particular warrior dead. And David found himself between the proverbial rock and a hard place, where Saul wanted to take his life. And he was at a spot where he had to move unless he wanted to be captured and to be summarily executed. It was no decision, but he had to make a decision. And so he left Israel seeking to escape Saul, and he walked into enemy territory. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, at the end of this particular chapter, David has in his hand the sword of Goliath. And he walks into the Philistine town of Gath, Goliath's hometown. And he knocks on the door of Achish, Goliath's king. It says in verse 12 that he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So why would he even go there with Goliath's sword in his hand? Everyone knew who David was. They knew David was the one who killed their hero. But he thought he had a better chance of life if he were to knock on Achish's door. It says in verse 13 that he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands. He scribbled on the doors of the gate and he let saliva run down into his beard. He feigned madness in order to save his life. Humbled, no, humiliated was this man. And Achish said, I want nothing to do with another madman. Send him on his way. David escaped the sword of Saul and narrowly escaped the sword of Achish. And chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Dark, silent, alone. David was a broken, broken man. So was Moses. So are we all when we feel the weight of the hammer and the scraping of the file and the fire of the furnace. But God knows every circumstance. He knows the struggle. He knows the pain. He knows the loneliness. He knows the discouragement that you feel too. Same chapter, A.W. Tozier writes, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. This morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 18, where we find the Apostle Paul in his own cave. And it's here that we find the Lord exhorting him and greatly encouraging him. chapter 18 of the book of Acts opens with these words. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, those words are pretty bland, rather factual. There's not a lot of emotion there. Let me fill in the pieces. Here's Paul's travels to date on his first missionary, on his second missionary journey. He was in Philippi as he crossed into the region of Macedonia, where you'll remember he healed a demon-possessed slave girl. As a result, a riot erupted in Philippi, resulting in him and his ministry companion Silas being beat, maybe within an inch of their life. The very next day, they found out that they were Roman citizens, and they begged them to leave the city. It took them 3 days, but in that beaten condition, they walked, maybe rode, to the city of Thessalonica, 100 miles away. There they were threatened, and they had to escape at night. And they went to the town of Berea. As soon as the thugs of Thessalonica found out that Paul was preaching the same thing in Berea, they traveled that 50 miles to Berea and incited the crowds, and there was the threat of yet another riot. So the believers in Berea, as a result of Paul's brief ministry, hastened to take him to the coast, stuck him on a boat, and launched him to get completely out of the region of Macedonia. And there he traveled alone, Silas and Timothy staying behind. He traveled alone to Athens, the intellectual capital of the Western world. Now, there in Athens, he found a lot of people that were curious about this Jesus and this resurrection he came to proclaim. But not much conversion. Not much conviction of sin. And he left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is about 50 miles away from the city of Athens. Let me zoom in on this part of the world right here. You see, this part is what the Greeks call the Peloponnese. It is a peninsula. You see, Athens over here. Paul traveled the 50 miles here to the city of Corinth. Let me give you another picture of this particular city that's just on the southern edge of the isthmus. Thanks, Google Earth. You see the coast of Italy up here at top. Here is the Gulf of Corinth. Here is the Saronic Gulf. Here is where Corinth is located, right here, and Athens is down here off of the map. Now, today, the Peloponnese is not a peninsula, it's its own island, because this has been cut through so that you can pass from the Gulf of Corinth to the Saronic Gulf. Now, the city of Corinth, I need to give you a little bit of history here. The city of Corinth was founded, or rather rebuilt, in 46 BC. So Paul is there in the city of Corinth just about 100 years after the refurbishing of this city. The empire dumped a ton of money into this town. Everything's new. Everything's bright and shiny. And because of where Corinth was located, it was a very wealthy, wealthy commercial town, an international, cosmopolitan town. In the first century, now let me back up. Today, Athens, Metro Athens, is 3.7 million people. The city of Corinth today is 32,000 people. You see the disparity in population size. In the first century, it was just the opposite. Athens had about 10,000 people, while the city of Corinth had 750,000 people. Paul was walking into a megalopolis of the ancient world. One of the reasons why was because of the isthmus there that brought all kinds of sailors and commercial activity. You see, it was through that isthmus that sailors could portage their goods and on logs haul their ships from the Gulf of Corinth to the Gulf, to the Saronic Gulf, or other way around. It saved them 200 extra miles going around the Peloponnese, a dangerous travel where captains would be risking their cargo and their crew. Now, canal. Those canals, I struggle with a big word sometimes. The canal wasn't cut but 100 years ago, though Nero started doing so in the first century. But this is solid rock. You can't just easily take a shovel and dig your way through. The isthmus is only 4 miles in length. But it saved them a tremendous amount of time and effort to portage the goods across the isthmus. But the most interesting thing about Corinth, in my opinion, is its likening to the Las Vegas of our day. Corinth was called the Sin City of the ancient world. Now, I know a little bit about the Sin City of Las Vegas, having lived there, gone to high school there, and all that stuff. But from what I have read of the city of Corinth, Las Vegas was a very straight-laced Victorian town compared with Corinth. And it's centered in the Acro-Corinth. Remember, I've told you before, as when we were talking about Greece, that all Greek cities had an Acropolis. An Acropolis doesn't just belong in Athens, though because of what Yanni said, we kind of think that that's the way it works. But Acropolis simply means, in the Greek language, the high city. So within a city, there was a high city where you had your altars of worship, because they thought they would be closer to God, the gods rather, in their worship. So their high places were the centers of worship in a particular town. In Corinth, they call it not the Acropolis, but they call it the Acro-Corinth. Same prefix, acro, meaning high. And it's right here outside of Corinth. Now these are some of the ruins in Corinth. Up here on the Acro-Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite, or in the Roman pantheon, the goddess Venus, who was the goddess of love. There were 1,000 slave girls that served Aphrodite every night. Now, in Nevada, there are certain places where you can have brothels. Corinth was different because the brothel came to town. Here's how it worked. These 1,000 female slaves of Aphrodite, were bound by their religious duty to go into town every night and satisfy the sexual lusts of citizens and sailors alike. It was ripe with immorality. So I want you to think about the Apostle Paul going into this town. Imagine his state of mind. Now, on the previous journey, Paul's first journey, he was threatened in Antioch of Pisidia. He was threatened in Iconium. And finally, the two groups of people that were antagonistic toward him caught up with him in Lystra and beat him to the point where they thought he was dead. Same thing happened in Philippi, though they knew he was still alive. He was badly beaten, threatened in Thessalonica, threatened in Berea, ignored in Athens, and now he is on the road, alone, walking to Corinth, filled with immorality. And we all know that sinners love their sin apart from the gracious work of God. I am convinced that we find here in chapter 18, verse 1, Paul's cave. Physically, emotionally, spiritually beat up. But it's here that God meets him, that God encourages him. And I pray that as we begin reading our text at verse 2, that the Lord will encourage you as well. Chapter 18, verse 2. And he, speaking of Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." and he drove them away from the judgment seat. But when they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Second page of your notes, I find three ways that the Lord encouraged Paul, and I pray he will encourage us as well in the midst of being hammered and filed and thrown into God's holy furnace. First, God encouraged Paul through other believers. Now, verse 2 mentions a gentleman by the name of Claudius. That's the emperor Claudius, and he pronounced a decree. Emperor Claudius decided and demanded that all Jews leave Rome. Now, in the mind of the Romans, Jews and Christians were all basically part of the same religion. They didn't understand any differences, certainly didn't see down the corridors of time that there would be a very sharp and distinct difference between Jews and Christians. To them, it was all one big mishmash. And as zealous as the Christians were that Jesus is the Messiah, so the Jews were equally zealous that Jesus was not, and they rejected him as their Messiah. Well, that caused a firestorm in the synagogues, even on the streets, and Claudius says, "I'm done! All of you Jews," meaning those that were converted to Christianity now as well, "get out of town. You are gone." It was because of that decree that this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, left Rome, and they decided, under the providence of God, to settle in Corinth. Now, it was somewhere close to that time that the Lord decreed that Paul preach in the city of Corinth. So here is Paul in his spiritual and physical and emotional cave, walking by himself from Athens into this godless town of Corinth. And who does he find? But this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And immediately they bond and become the closest of friends. Now, we find out a little bit later that Paul stays with another man, but initially he stays with Priscilla and Aquila, and he's there with them for that year and a half that he was in Corinth. After that, Paul leaves for Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla go with him. They stay there in Ephesus. Paul leaves and then comes back, stays with them, and stays there for 3 years. Later we find out in the book of Romans that Priscilla and Aquila risk their very lives for this man. There was a very tight bond between Paul and this ministry couple. Now, part of it was because they were both of the men were tent makers and sold their goods to REI. But they were bonded together as brothers in Christ. And then we find out in verse 5 that while he is there in Corinth, Silas and Timothy catch up with him. Remember, they're up in Macedonia. And now they reconnect with the Apostle Paul. What does God do? Paul is in his cave here, and what does he do but send specific people into Paul's life that love the Lord, have the same values? They lock arms, they embrace together, they embrace life together. And God encourages his servant through the friendship of other believers. I stopped reading in 1 Samuel chapter 22, but I've got to continue. Turn back with me. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We left David in the cave. He escaped the cave of Adullam, middle of verse 1. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Verse 2, everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. That is David. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. My friends, that is a very big cave. But here's all of these guys that are in distress, in debt, and discontented. Described a little bit of David's circumstance right there. And God brought around him these 400 guys that were in the same set of circumstances. And they locked arms and embraced life together. These were the 400 men of renown. These are David's mighty men of valor. These are the guys that were willing to give up their life for their captain and their king. That's the kind of friendship bond they had. There was an English publication years ago who offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Here's the winning entry. A friend, the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. I put this quote in your note from Eleanor Roosevelt. Many people will walk in and out of your life, but only true friends will leave footprints in your heart. That's how the Lord first encouraged Paul in his cave. He brought other people around him to love on him, to befriend him. Now, those times when you are being hammered and you are being filed and you are being fired, that's a difficult time for you to be reaching out. But maybe this is not the time in your life when you are severely being hammered, being filed, being fired in a furnace. That's when you can best be a friend to somebody else at their point of need. Who do you know? Who do you know around you in your web of relationships that right now is being hammered? Where God is filing them. You can't use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. Some people that you know, God is hurting deeply in order to later use them greatly. Who are they? Be that friend. Be that source of strength and encouragement to them. You know, some people have the ability to make it look like it's all good. Everything's fine. And we have to be those kind of persistent people sometimes that go beyond the first question, how you doing? Because you know what answer you're going to get. Fine, 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 yeah, fine. Probably not. Be that source of strength and encouragement. Second thing I want you to see in the text here. God encouraged Paul through his ample provision. Go back to chapter 18, verse 5 in the book of Acts. It says, when Saul, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself, again, completely to the Word, to the ministry of the Word, to the preaching and the teaching and the exhortation of Scripture. Now, how is Silas and Timothy's presence, fresh from Macedonia, helping Paul to fully devote himself, again, to the ministry of the Word? Is it because these were other men that Paul has had a long relationship with, been through quite a bit with them, because they had locked arms with Paul? Is it because of their emotional strength that he's able to get back in the saddle and completely devote himself yet again to ministry? Maybe. But I think that it was because of something they brought with them. I want you to turn over to Acts. I'm sorry, we're in Acts. Book of Philippians, chapter 4. Book of Philippians was written while Paul was in prison in Rome. So this is a different time period. He was in Philippi. He was then later in Corinth. And then he did his whole third missionary journey. And then he was in Rome when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. But he references the first time that he was with the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. You have done well to share with me in my affliction. Verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, that's on his second missionary journey, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Here's what I think happened. When Silas and Timothy came back from Macedonia, they brought with them a financial gift for the Apostle Paul that freed him up to do what God had called him to do. And that so encouraged him. They walked into town and they said, we collected all of these gift cards for you. Here's a couple to get a new set of clothes, and here's $100 for these eateries here in town. And that so encouraged Paul's heart, freeing him up that he was able to go back full time to do what the Lord had called him to do. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 19, Paul reminds his readers, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So the whole point here is to give as much as we can away to bless and to strengthen and to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But we never know what a small gift of a bouquet of flowers can do to bring strength and encouragement to someone in their point of need. Back in our text in Acts 18, verse 6 tells us that as a result of Paul's renewed devotion to putting all of his time and energy into the ministry of the Word, this is the result, verse 6. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from now on. I am going to the Gentiles. He stepped up his ministry to the Jews. And they resisted and blasphemed God. The Greek word for resisted literally means to arrange in battle against. This resistance was organized, it was intense, and it was powerful. I find it very interesting, just a fun twist, if you will, to just see the sovereign grace of God working. In verse 7, Paul stays with this guy, Titius Justus is by name, who is a worshiper of God. Read that. He is a God-fearer. That is, he's a Gentile who has converted to Judaism, but did not go through the third rite, that is, being circumcised. So, out of his ministry among the Jews in the synagogue, there was this man who became a believer, and Paul stayed in his house. And where was his house? Right next door to the synagogue. And, verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue at that time, he obviously is going to get kicked out. That's a no-brainer. Crispus believes in the Lord along with his household. So there is a divine sense of sweetness in Paul's ministry there in Corinth, where he is seeing people like Titius Justus, who lives right next door, coming to faith. And the leader of the Jews, the leader of the whole synagogue, Crispus, coming also to faith. No doubt that greatly encouraged his heart. But the third thing I want you to see is the vision that Paul had in verse 9, and the words of the Lord Jesus directly to him that I think probably more than anything else encouraged him greatly. Do not be afraid any longer, the Lord Jesus reminds him, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. There are three aspects of this promise that encouraged Paul's heart. The first one is this: for I am with you. We turn over to the book of Hebrews, last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? My friends, as a teenager, my parents going through a divorce, I grabbed hold of those verses. In the midst of me personally feeling abandoned, I knew God would not. He would never desert me, never leave me, never forsake me. My friends, when you're getting hammered, when you're feeling that file scraping off whatever sin there might be, whatever errant thinking there may be, that's when I might think the hammer hates me. The file is looking for my destruction. And we forget about the workman holding the hammer, wielding the file. He, the workman, will never leave us. Secondly, the Lord reminded Paul, no man will attack you in order to harm you. Well, living right next to the synagogue, that's a great thing. Everywhere he had gone, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all of these places, he experienced terrific physical violence to himself or to his psyche by being attacked and threatened with physical attack. And yet the Lord says to him, no one will attack you in order to harm you. Third aspect of this promise, for I have many people in this city. Now, at first glance, you might think, there's already a church there in Corinth? No, that particular verse is written from God's perspective, spoken from God's perspective, who is outside of time. It is only by the preaching of the gospel, that is God's means, through which a person gets saved. And outside of time, God knew those who would come to faith. This verse is very much in keeping with what we've earlier read in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48. If you want to turn over there a couple of pages, Luke tells us, middle of verse 48, chapter 13, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. From eternity past, God chose to have mercy on whom he would have mercy in the city of Corinth. And he wrote every name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we don't know the names that are there. Paul didn't know the names in the city of Corinth that were there. But what the Lord encouraged him to do was, Paul, don't give up. Keep preaching. I'm with you. You will see and sense my presence. I'm going to be there to protect you in all matters. Don't stop preaching. Because I've got a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people in this city that I have called unto myself. There's a whole list in the Lamb's Book of Life from this city whose names are there. And you must keep preaching. And that encouraged the Apostle Paul's heart to know that his preaching was not in vain. God would use the ministry of his word to bring many, many people there in the city of Corinth unto himself. And then in the last verses of our text, verses 12 through 17, we find God's proof of his promise. God comes through and delivers on the promise he makes stated in verses 9 and 10. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, a proconsul, as we've talked about before, is a Roman authority figure. He's the head hotshot for a particular region appointed by the Senate. When the Senate appointed someone, that meant that that particular region was not a political hotspot. Political hotspots had a leader appointed by the emperor himself. Remember, we came across the proconsul Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus. He was given that appointment by the Senate because it was a peaceful island. In the same manner, Achaia at this point was a peaceful region. And so the Senate appointed this man, Gallio, as proconsul to govern that part of Rome's empire. Now, from history, we know that Gallio was appointed in the summer of AD 51 and fulfilled that appointment for 1 year. So we know with great precision of where this particular incident falls in the historical chronology. Let me continue. Verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Okay, let me take you back to the city of ancient Corinth. This is Corinth's Home Depot. These are columns of marble, different colors, and you could pick and choose, go through which ones, if you were building your house, needed some column work. Now, the next picture I have here is taken above Home Depot, and Home Depot's down here, and this is the Agora. This is the marketplace in the city of Corinth. And right now I'm going to focus right here. I'm going to walk over here with my camera and take a picture of the foundation of the proconsul's house. This is where the guy lived, up here. Now, right below the house, here in the middle of the market street, is called the Bema. This is the judgment seat. This is where the proconsul stands to give a judgment on behalf of the empire that will affect the entire region, if not just the particular region of Corinth. So it's from here, the Bema seat, that the proconsul is receiving the Jews who have a beef. They were saying to Gallio, verse 13, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, Gallio doesn't care at all about Mosaic law. And they know that. And the law they're referring to has nothing to do with Mosaic law. It has everything to do with Roman law. Now, in the eyes of the Romans, Jews, Christians, it's all one big mishmash. It's just one religion. But the Jews are saying, "Oh no, this is not Judaism, what this Paul character is promoting." Now, the Jews had been granted the freedom to worship as they choose. Now, they had their emperor worship, and when they wanted to, they would pull that trump card, and the Jews would have to bow in submission to degrees. But the Romans were interested in keeping peace. And so if it meant placating the Jews and allowing them to have their religion, okay. So in one sense, it was noted as a legitimate religion. Judaism was. The Jews came to Gallio and say, "Wait a minute, this new religion promoted by Paul is not Judaism. Therefore, it does not have any protection under Roman law. It is illegitimate." Verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth and respond, Gallio closes the books. If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. You get the impression that this is not the first time he has stood before. They have stood before the Bema seat looking for a favorable judgment. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Now here's where God fulfills the promise that he makes to the Apostle Paul. Because he does not cave to the charge of the Jews that Christianity is an illegitimate religion, he gives an innate stamp of approval on Christianity as being governmentally approved. What that did was protected guys like Paul with the authority of the Roman Empire to continue to preach. Rome looked at it as just another part of Judaism. Well, fine and well. What it was labeled as is legitimate. And by that, God encouraged and protected his man. Just a side footnote. You may not know anything about this Gallio guy, but you may have heard of the Roman historian Seneca. These guys are brothers. Now, I find it interesting that Seneca was Nero's tutor when Nero was growing up. And when this maniacal dictator grew up and took the position of emperor, he executed his tutor, Seneca. And he executed Seneca's brother, Gallio. And he executed the Apostle Paul. Isn't that interesting? The point here is that God fulfills his promise to Paul and promotes the hearing of the gospel in that God-forsaken city for a solid year and a half under Paul's ministry. Now we know that that particular church had a great many problems, and even as late at the very end of the first century, we know that the church in the city of Corinth had a great deal of problem there. Nevertheless, there were many that came to faith in Christ. So as I conclude this morning, let me ask you two questions. Are you one who is right now being pressed? Are you being hammered? Are you being filed? Are you being fired in a furnace? Do you feel pressure? Do you feel the weight of discouragement, depression? Here's my second question. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? If you've answered yes to both of those questions, I may be able to help you understand why the pressure, why the tension, why the pain, why the discouragement, why the depression. God hurts us deeply in order to use us greatly. It's because of his great love for us that, like Moses and like David, like Paul, like Jeremiah, like Job, we could go through a very long list of saints in Scripture, even those today who have experienced deep pain and heartache. It's because God's not finished with us. And there is a world that needs to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hurts us deeply so that he can use us greatly in the proclamation of his gospel news. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Let's pray. No doubt, Father, as we have been talking together and thinking of the experience of Moses, of David, and of Paul, we have cried out to you inside those times of pain and discouragement, of longing and of yearning, where we need a touch of the Savior. And there you are on the pages of Scripture, revealing yourself to us. Though you give precious few in our day visions where we hear audible words coming from your mouth, nevertheless, your presence is with us. Your protection is with us. The fulfillment of your preached gospel reaching your people is with us. And it gives us hope. It gives us endurance. It gives us encouragement. And for that, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.